and especially the verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Now, the passage has a main idea. We usually give that. In this case, God has allowed believers to participate in the divine nature. Therefore, that being the case, we have to work diligently to grow into this reality and thereby be assured of our calling by the Lord. That means that assurance is of the essence of faith. Now, you may not historically, there's been a debate about that. The Puritans took the view that it is not of the essence of faith. But over against that, there was Calvin, who I believe is right, who said, indeed, it's of the essence of faith. And so I would side with Calvin on that, that issue. Now, if you want to side with the Puritans, that's fine. Now, as for the text and context, the letter introduces the author, the readers, and God by telling the readers that they have a common faith. Peter foreshadows the themes of apostolic integrity and prophetic continuity, and so they stand over against the false prophets and the teachers. And Peter has quite a lot to say about the false prophets and teachers, to be sure. Now, the fact that our faith is precious and that God is righteous provides the foundation for the teaching on godly living in the light of the reality that God will keep his promises about the end time. Now, the end time, in one sense, is come. We've talked about that many times. The already and the not yet. And so we've entered into the already. We're still waiting for the not yet. Now, after the introduction, Peter begins the letter by spelling out the nature of the faith that the readers have received and why it's essential that they grow in it. So the preciousness of the faith that we've been given is the central focus, especially of 1, 3 through 11, which we began this morning. Now, as for verse 1, coming to the exposition, we're told Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the readers are described as the recipients of a precious faith through the righteousness of God. Now, that introduces the theme of faith, which is to be grown in into and to be guarded. And so we're to grow in faith, but we're also to guard it at the same time. Now, Peter is a servant and apostle of Christ, we're told. This highlights his authority as an agent of God, not simply the humility and the service that we associated with Peter. This rests on his commission and authority. Now, the authority of this letter is not only Peter's presence in the church, but also his role as one who has been sent. And so, indeed, Peter is a sent one. Now, the words, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ of all Scripture. Now, Peter uses one article in the Greek language in which it's written, which indicates that God and Savior refer to the same person. And so the recipients of those who have received a faith of equal honor. Now, Peter indicates that the recipients are the same as those who received the first letter. We read that in chapter 3, verse 1. But here the letter is sent to the ones who have received a faith of equal honor to ourselves. And so the faith they received in the gospel is simply the response and the trust of assent. Now, trust and assent come down to pretty much the same thing. And so if you compare that with James chapter 2, who says that someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. And that's a reference to the Shema. God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so there's a demonic faith. It's an actual faith but it's the one that makes them shudder. And well, it should. Now, the word Peter uses is commonly associated with the casting of lots, or here it's used to speak of what was received as one's allotted portion in something. Now, in this sense, the verb has to do with that which one receives as one's apportioned share, such as an inheritance or what one receives due to contractual obligations. Now, this is the faith apportioned to them by God, as we said. Now, that's like Jude chapter 3, which is actually just Jude 3, it's only one chapter in Jude 3. Beloved, being very able to write you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so there is no more faith after that. It's once for all been delivered to the saints. And so we're the ones who expound and defend that truth. Now, it's a faith handed down as sacred tradition. Now, tradition is something handed down from one generation to another. Now, it's equivalent to scripture, which is called tradition. And so we have 2 Thessalonians 2, for example. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. And so indeed, tradition is a good word. Now, it can be used in a bad sense, but in the biblical sense, it's a very good word. Well, Peter classifies his faith as of equal standing with ours. Now, that has to do with what's of equal honor to someone else. The stress is on equality and dignity. Dignity and honor. Peter emphasizes that the faith God has allotted to these churches is of equal honor to what he and the other churches hold to. And so there's no difference from us when it comes to the obedience of faith, as it were. Now, in addition, the faith they have received isn't a mythic faith. Now, you can compare that with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly designed myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. No less than that, eyewitnesses. Now, from the start, he alerts the readers to the status and the honor that they have received. Now, this is an implicit call for them not to abandon what has been granted them by God and what they hold in common with the broader church. Well, now, Peter adds that the church has received this equally honorable faith, quote, in righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter emphasizes the moral character of faith. The act of giving them a faith of equal honor was one of divine righteousness and justice. God was completely just or impartial in granting them this faith, not by preferring one group over another. And that's never the case in the New Testament. The one gets priority over the other. But here the justice isn't that of God the Father alone, but also of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's a grammatical construction that's in line with Titus, if we can refer to that, Titus 2:13, which says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the verse is one of the clearest declarations of the church's conviction of the deity of Christ. Now, throughout history, there have been denials of that, to be sure. But as far as I'm concerned, they've all been in vain because Christ stands out as being very God of very God, as the ancient confession says. Now, Christ is likewise Savior, which itself is a divine title. Now, we know that a number of the titles of Christ were used of the Roman Emperor. and Satan was one of them. And so Peter is affirming that indeed what was predicated of the emperor really belongs to Christ. And so Peter picks up that title and applies it to Christ. He's the real Savior. The gospel came from him who is no less than the true God and Savior, to be sure. Now to verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus our Lord. Now this portion of the letter concludes with a wish slash prayer for grace and peace. And they go together, the wish and the prayer. Now, grace summarizes God's saving work through Christ. It embraces his ability given to us so that we can do his will. God's grace abounds to us freely without regard to status. It's given to the guilty. It's given to those who are formerly enemies of God. Now, the origin of the term grace goes back to Exodus 32 and 33. That has to do with the golden calf incident. Now, Exodus 33, 17 to 19 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that I have spoken to you, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and you know my name. And Moses said, I pray thee, Lord, to show me thy glory. And he said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9. Now, grace is usually called something like unmerited favor, and that's true enough. It is, but we can go deeper than that. It's actually God's covenant love for Israel as now applied to the church. Now that means that we are the new Israel. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. We are the new Israel. Now, the word knowledge means a way of living. It isn't simply intellectual knowledge, knowing things about God or about Christ, but it's knowledge that results in committed living. Now, we can compare that with John chapter 17, which says, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him." And this is eternal life. This is this definition. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so he's no less than that. Now this wish slash prayer also expresses Peter's desire that peace may abound to us. Now, peace is the cessation of warfare between God and us. And so that's very true in and of itself. Peace is the bliss of the new creation. So we can go further and say it's that. It's the bliss of the new creation. And so we have Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the divide created by Adam has been repaired in Christ. And that's what Adam did. He created a divide between God and us and between all of humanity, but now Christ has restored that. And so grace and peace are being multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so we're told that they're to be multiplied. They're to be present in abundance. They're to exist, you might say, in copious quantities. Now, the object of this personal knowledge of both God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Christ and God are placed together, but still they're differentiated. They're not the same person, but they can be worshipped separately. Now, the commentator Davis says this. Thus, it is in the context of their having come to know these who they really are, that they are in a position to receive multiplied favor and well-being. It wouldn't be too much to assert that everything else in the letter assumes this foundation. And indeed it does. Everything assumes this foundation. That's the way Peter starts the letter. Well, then we come to verses 3 and 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now that's quite a statement in and of itself. Now, Peter begins here with a pronouncement on the benefits that God has bestowed on us. Now, the source of these benefits is his divine power. Now, divine power makes us what we are. It's transcendent and sovereign power of God, which he exercises on behalf of us, is the foundation, again, for honoring him. That's the starting point for everything. What he has granted to us is his precious and very great promises. Now, these are given to us in the present as promises for the future to be realized in the second coming. And so, again, we have the already and the not yet. They're given to us in the present as promises for the future to be realized in the second coming. But they're not only promises for the future expectation of righteousness and glory to come. Well, they are that, but they're not only that. We're promised to share in the moral in his moral excellence during this life. And so we take on the family likeness of the Father and the Son. Well, that's an important thing to realize. And we take on the family likeness. It's been granted to us, and so we grow with it. And to participate in the divine nature means that in coming to know God through Christ, we've escaped the corruption of sin. And as Christ renews and restores the image of God in us, the effects of that escape become more and more evident. And indeed they are more and more evident as we live our lives day by day. Now, we can compare that with 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, "And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so, there's a matter of continuous progression from one degree of life slash death to another. Neither death nor life are static entities, you might call them, but they intensify one measure to another until they find their outcome in eternity. Now we have Colossians 3 as well. "Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old man," the old person, "with his practices, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed after the image of the Creator." And now here Paul draws upon the old person and the new person, literally the old man and the new man. And in so doing, he's telling us that we've put off the one definitively, absolutely, and we're growing in terms of the new. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not without sin. Indeed, we are. But in principle, we have put away the old Adam. Now, we even can compare that with 1 Peter 1:23, which says, "For you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Well, it follows that our new birth is by means of the imperishable Word of God, which has been implanted, which is the image of God, once again. Now, this is the source of our new life and our actions. Someone has said, having been given this basic eternal liberation, we continue in the direction of escape, running further and further away from the corruption that's caused by the old bondage. And so we've taken off, and nothing's going to stop us. Now, we have problems from time to time, no doubt about that, but we're headed in the right direction. And so we can say a radical change has taken place. The corruption in the world that we've been unable to escape isn't an abstraction. It's a rebellion caused by evil desires. It's called lust by Peter. Now, it's very interesting to me that today, as you know, there is that series of events taking place in downtown Toronto. And they consider it to be pride, but we consider it to be ungodly lust. And that's all it can ever be, ungodly lust. And so we're dealing with the attitude of a society from God that is determined by its self-absorption. It's a depravity that comes from personal choices of an unconverted will. And that's all it is, an unconverted will. But Christ is in the process of setting us free from our natural desires. Now that's the good news. That exclamation point, that's the good news. He's setting us free from the corruption that's in the world. It's against this dark but realistic knowledge of sin that Peter relates for radical freedom in Christ. Indeed, it's just that radical freedom in Christ. It gets to the root of things. And he calls us to live and experience the fruits of that freedom. Now, all this has taken place, quote, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, the great element of the new covenant in which we live is that it calls all believers to share in the eternal glory of God in Christ. Now, the thought is very similar to that of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, which says, "For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We work night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preach the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior toward you, as you very well know. And we charge you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so it's no less than that. The kingdom of God, which is the glory of God. Again, we've entered into it, and now looking very forward to seeing its consummation. So Peter says that we're able to partake of or participate in God's divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean that somehow we become God as such. Far from it. But it means our natures are transformed so that we are like God. We were what Adam was intended to be at the beginning, but now it's been restored in Christ. And so this is the essence of the process of growth. Every promise that believers have been given is for the purpose of causing us to escape from the corruption of the world and to make us no less than like God. Now, by way of application, we had the commentator Harvey again. He says, in a pluralistic society where we're exposed to a number of points of view, where the sense of relativism is so strong that people must begin to feel that their minds are scrambled, and sometimes we do indeed feel our minds are scrambled, when someone comes along and says, this is the truth, this is the way to make sense of the world, many are eager to listen. We must be sure that what we are hearing is, quote, the knowledge of God,